Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I would love to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need, to have a copy of the scripture. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you get to John or Acts or Romans, you've gone too far, just back up to the left. I'll be reading Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we thank you for the truth of your word and that it never returns void. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would come and guide us into all truth. Lord, with all that we know how to do, we open ourselves to what you long to do in us. Not that we would be here to gain knowledge, but Lord, that we would be transformed to live the life that you so graciously invite us to. Lord, may the words that I say be yours. May they be for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the first churches I served right out of college, I was eating dinner at the pastor's house with his family. And I had a meeting or an activity that I had to go back to that night at the church. I can't remember exactly what it was. I was the youth director of the church. It was some youth activity or some meeting that I was supposed to go to. And in the course of the meal, as we were sitting around the table, I just made a passing comment. I said, "Oh yeah, I have to go back to the church in just a little while." The pastor's wife at this particular church wasn't overly outspoken, wasn't one that generally spoke up or tried to get her voice across, but she calmly put her fork down and looked at me, and she asked this question. She said, "Do you have to go back, or do you get to go back?" I was taken aback. I didn't understand. It was such a radical shift of perspective to begin to look at something differently. And she was encouraging as she said it, but she said, "This is another opportunity for you. This is a chance for you to lead in the very place that you came to serve in ministry. This is a place for you to make a difference in another student or to help with something." She said, "You get to go back." That simple conversation at the dinner table years ago made an impact on my life, and I frequently have thought at various points of time with different responsibilities that I had, I've asked myself, do I have to do this or do I get to do it? It might not surprise you that as I became a parent, this began to work its way into the way that I raise my children and talk to them. And so frequently I will say to my kids, when they're complaining about something, I will say, you don't have to do that, you get to do that. You would know about parenting, my kids have not embraced this to the level that I would have thought that they would have. Although my middle child has seemed to pick up on it in a way that is a little unusual. Even as recently as this morning, I was seated at the breakfast table with my computer reading over my sermon for today when my middle child woke up far earlier than I would have thought he would have woken up on the morning that we spring forward. And he came out to the table and I was like, buddy, you're up awfully early. I was like, would you like to go back and lay down in bed for a little while? And he looked up and he said, do I have to or do I get to? When Jesus talks about neighbors, when he challenges to think about what a neighbor is and how we relate to the world as neighbors, Jesus is really challenging us to think about the delineation between do we have to or do we get to? Many of you who have been here over the last few weeks know that we just finished a sermon series last Sunday morning on the awe of God. We spent several weeks investigating awe and thinking about what it looks like for us to be aware of the awe of God and for all of the things that draw us into awe to point us back to the Creator. And we ended our series last Sunday by recognizing this role out of Scripture that says that we were really created to be awe bearers. That from Genesis 1 to Isaiah 6 to Romans 8, over and over again, what we find is that we are made to reflect the image of God into the world. And so when we're in awe of our Creator, when we're in awe of God, we become like that city on a hill or a light that can't be hidden to carry the reflection of God to the world around us. But as we finish that series, we raise the question of, okay, we understand that our role is to be awe bearers, but how do we do that? What does that look like? How do we go into the world and reflect this awe of God? And so beginning this morning, we're going to start a series that's going to lead us to Easter. And for our Lenten journey, we're going to look at what does it mean to really follow Jesus. We're going to look specifically at how we go about being awe bearers. And we're going to use to do this a section out of Luke's gospel that probably next to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is some of the best direct teaching that we have from Jesus. Because Jesus, as he began to make his way to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately sacrifice himself for us, spends these chapters from about Luke chapter 10 through Luke 19 teaching the crowd that's walking with him and his followers and his disciples exactly what it means to follow. And they offer, they ask lots of questions, and he has this sense of urgency to help them understand. And so over and over again, he points out what exactly it means to follow him and to be his disciples and to live in this way of Jesus. We'll select text over these next 6 weeks that highlight some of what he teaches and use them to help us seek to live into a better understanding of following and bearing awe to the world around us. Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with some of his disciples who have just returned from an incredible experience of serving in his name and stepping out of their comfort zone, and they're sitting there debriefing this moment that they've had when a legal expert walks up and interrupts the middle of their conversation. Now, my text said the word lawyer. We may tend to think of a lawyer as someone who knows about a lot of the laws out there in the secular world, but in the biblical world, a lawyer or a legal expert were people who knew the Old Testament law backwards and forwards. This is a person who essentially would have known the Bible forward and backwards and would have known everything that God expected of his people. And when he comes up, he is coming up really to kind of test Jesus. The legal experts and all of those people that were religious leaders of the day felt threatened by Jesus. Jesus was this kind of rebellion rabbi that had begun to attract a large following and was beginning to help connect people to God in ways different than what they had talked about at the temple and their synagogues. And so what he wants to do when he walks up is he wants to kind of test Jesus and see if this guy really knows his stuff. And he wants to understand what he's doing and see if maybe he can trap him, and then he'll be able to dismiss him because he doesn't seem to know the right things. And so when he comes up, he asks Jesus a question that's one of those age-old questions. All of us think about this question. It's one that religious people have been thinking about for centuries and centuries. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to see if Jesus has a good answer and can respond to him in a way that respects the law and all the knowledge that he already has. Now, when we hear a question like that, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's easy for us to take our 21st century world and hear that question. And because the evangelical movement has shrunk faith down to one simple transaction that tries to eke our way into heaven, to say, what do I have to do to get into heaven? We tend to hear that, and we may think when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, that he's asking, how do I go to heaven? Well, the problem is that the Bible doesn't ever really talk about heaven like that. The Bible talks about heaven. It's not until the later pages of Scripture that it begins to get into this idea that heaven is a place that we will go and stay long term. But when the Bible talks about eternal life and what it means to inherit eternal life, what usually is being talked about over and over again is how we live into alignment with God's desire for creation. How do we live in a place where we can surrender ourselves to what God wants? How do we live in a place where we know the fullness of God's desires? How do we live in a place where we can live in rich relationship with other people and serve the people that God calls us to serve? And so when the man comes and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is what he's thinking about. This is this idea of how do I move into that place? Now, Jesus is incredibly brilliant. And he refuses to be painted into a corner by this man. He's not going to let this man ask him a question and he begin to give an answer that in some ways might trap him or some way might give this guy a chance to poke holes in what it is he's saying. And so Jesus, in the brilliant way that only he can do, just flips this right around. And he says, well, you're the legal expert. What do you think? And so he puts it to the guy to say, what do you think you must do to inherit eternal life? And the man immediately gives this incredible answer. It's brilliant. He summarizes the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament law into two statements that essentially say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, at this point, if this interchange with Jesus had been happening on the set of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, this is where the strobe lights would go off and the confetti would fall from the ceiling and the band would begin to play, because he has nailed it. It's like, bingo, you've got the right answer. You've summarized this. That's exactly what I want. And Jesus figuratively pats him on the back and says, you are right. If you will go and do this, you will know that eternal life that you're asking about. Now, if there had been any question as to whether or not this guy had some ulterior motives when he came to talk to Jesus in the first place, all of that is proven when we get to the next thing. Because now he's feeling pretty good. He's feeling like, hey, this rebellion rabbi that is attracting a crowd, he's patted me on the back. He thinks I'm smart. And so he decides that he's going to push his luck. And ultimately what he's going to do is show a little bit of his true colors. And so he asks another question, which on the surface is another good question. So who is my neighbor? It's one that's worth thinking about, but the narrator tells us in verse 29, you can underline it in your text, tells him that what he's trying to do is to justify himself. That what he's trying to do, and literally what the text says, is to make himself worthy before God, to prove himself right before God. That he wants to help convince himself that what he's doing is exactly what God wants. Now, the man, inevitably, just like all of us, he had in his mind some understanding of who his neighbor was. You may not have thought about it in those terms, but all of us do that. And so this man, when he came and said, who is my neighbor, he's thinking in his mind about who his neighbor is. And he may have been thinking about his physical neighbors that live in proximity to him in his nice neighborhood in South Jerusalem County. He may have been thinking about the people that he liked to hang out at the YMCA with. He may have been thinking about the people he was in a supper club with and that he liked to have an occasional game night with. He may have been thinking about people in his office. We don't know exactly what he's thinking about. He may have even been thinking about some charitable cases. He might have thought about, well, these are people that I would give alms to, but these are people I don't. And really what he is doing, what this man is doing, is he's trying to get God, or trying to get Jesus, to justify him drawing a line. He wants to create an inclusive and exclusive line to say, these are people that I'm responsible for caring for, and these are people that I don't have to care for. That he wants a demarcation so that he can say, yeah, all these people that I've been thinking of as my neighbors, I'm good, and all those people out there that I haven't been thinking of as my neighbors, I don't have to worry about that. Well, Jesus won't have any of that. And so rather than answering the question with a straightforward answer, Jesus tells a story. And he tells us about this man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, kind of down one of the main thoroughfare roads of the Israeli countryside. It would be comparable in our world to a man walking from Gulf Shores to Foley up Highway 59. It was not the safest place in the world, probably not the best place for people to walk alone by themselves, but he's making his way there, and along the way he's beaten and he's robbed and he's left half dead on the side of the road. Now, I think one of the most interesting things that we have to think about is that Jesus doesn't give any description of the man. He doesn't tell us anything about him. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's rich or poor. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's black or white. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's white collar or blue collar. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's on food stamps or he's retired. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's gay or straight. He doesn't tell us whether or not he's an Auburn fan or an Alabama fan. We don't know anything about him. So all we can assume is that this is a child of God, that this is a man who was created in the image of God, who had the image planted in him in the same way that all of us have the image of God planted in us. And what he is describing is that this is a person that God loves. And so it's this man that is beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road. And what Jesus then tells us is that two people come and see this man and pass by on the other side. I love the way that Luke writes this. There's such specificity in the text because he intentionally repeats the refrain of each of these two men. They come, and then the text works out. They see him. They pass by on the other side, and they do nothing. And that's repeated both times. The first person who walks by is a priest, and the second person who walks by is a Levite. Now, in the first century culture of the Jewish world, those two individuals couldn't have been kind of the more holy people of the day. The priests were kind of the creme de la creme of the Jewish world, and the reason for that is because they are the people who did ministry in the Holy of Holies. So the Jewish people believed that God lived in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it was the priest who got to go in there when it was their turn to serve, and these were the people who were actually in the presence of God. And so they looked at these men, and they would say, they are the model of what it looks like to live an intimate relationship with God, and so whatever they do is what we should follow. The Levites were similar. The Levites also worked at the temple. They wouldn't have been the ones in the Holy of Holy, but they might have been a choir director or a Sunday school teacher or someone in leadership, and they would have been equally people that the world would have looked at and said, these are the people that we model ourselves after, that we can follow and understand what to do. Now, there could have been all kind of reasons that those two men walked by. They could have come up with all kind of reasons why they didn't stop and do anything for that man. They could have been overly busy. They could have had important ministerial things that they needed to do. They could have thought of Jewish cleanliness rules that would have said, you're not allowed to touch a dead body, or you have to be careful about making yourself unclean. They could have thought, maybe this man got what he deserved, that he shouldn't have been traveling by himself, and that this would serve him right. Or maybe they would have just thought, this is someone who's not my neighbor. This is someone who I'm not responsible for caring for. Now, interestingly, the text doesn't tell us how the legal expert responds to Jesus as he tells the story, but I think we can assume that maybe not externally, but probably internally, at this point, the legal expert is nodding along. Because it's priests and Levites that are his friends. They are his neighbors. And so when he hears Jesus begin to tell this story of here are these priests and Levites that walk past this man, internally he's going, yeah, I understand that. That's exactly what I would have done. And so he's kind of waiting for Jesus to kind of bring it on home and go, these are the people you can care for and these are the people that you don't have to care for. Now, ultimately, there's really two reasons why those two men didn't care for that man on the side of the road. The first is a misperception of God, that somewhere they had a wrong view of who God was, that somewhere they had created this understanding in their mind, or they had learned it in the temple, or they had come to believe that there were some people that they didn't have to care for, or they had come to believe that they had a status that said they were above doing some things that other people didn't have to do. Whatever it was, they wrongly believed something about God and missed what it was that God really wanted them to have. The second reason that they may have chosen not to do this is because ultimately they had an overly heightened view of themselves. that they thought their situation or their struggle or their fear or their safety or whatever it was more important than them living into the teaching that they had heard God say about what it means to be a neighbor or care for someone. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that it was at work, but Jesus doesn't stop the story here to unpack that. Jesus just adds a third man to the story. And when the third man comes by, this is a Samaritan. Now, in the Jewish world, a Samaritan was kind of like the low of the low. I mean, it was the forgotten, the trash folks, the ones they pretended didn't exist. I mean, there's really no adequate comparison in our world today about how Jews and Samaritans related to each other. I mean, you could say that at the worst, the way, you know, Republicans treat Democrats and Democrats treat Republicans, but that doesn't even begin to get in the ballpark. You could think about maybe how Americans view Muslims or immigrants or refugees sometimes, or really you could look at the Middle East and look at the way different factions in the Middle East kind of fight with each other. I mean, that's kind of getting at what Samaritans were like for that world. And so just for Jesus to tell the story and introduce a Samaritan man probably sent a shudder up the spine of that legal expert. And then he tells us what he does, and the way Luke specifies it out is this time he repeats the same thing. This man sees the guy left for dead, but instead of passing to the other side, which we had seen two times before, he stops, and the text very clearly highlights, he gives compassion. Now, I think it's really important at this point for us to think about exactly what it is that he did do and what he didn't do. So when the Samaritan man pulls up next to this man, he doesn't roll down his window and go, "Oh, I hope everything is okay. I'll call 911 as soon as I get cell service again." He doesn't stop and go, "Oh, I hope you're okay. I'm going to pray that you're okay." He doesn't roll down the window and say, "Oh, I hope you're okay. Do you know where Ecumenical Ministries is? They take care of people like you." What he does is he stops. He gets off of his donkey, and he actually works to make the man okay. So he didn't just say he hoped the man was okay. He didn't just say, "I'm praying you're okay." He didn't just say, "Let me see if I can find other people to make you okay." He says, "I'm going to get my hands dirty and help make you okay." Now, scholars who investigate things like this believe that the Samaritan man was probably on a journey, that he may have been a merchant. The fact that he has a donkey, that he's carrying wine and oils and those kind of things suggests that he wasn't just out for a stroll around his neighborhood, it's that he was on a long journey. And if he was a merchant, it meant that he had places to go and things to do. And so what we see is that this man stops his agenda. That in the middle of whatever it was, he had an important business meeting in Jericho that he was trying to get to, is that he stops and he says, "I'm going to put that on hold for a moment because I'm going to care for this man who is made in the image of God that is lying half dead on the side of the road." And so what he does is he picks him up and he actually wipes the gravel off of his face. He bandages the wounds on his arms and then he scoops him in his own cloak and sets him on his donkey. And then he diverts off of the course of his trip, and he pulls that donkey into the next town that they come to, and he goes to the Motel 6, and he gets the man a room. And he goes into the room with him, and he makes sure that everything's okay, and he goes into the bathroom and says, "Are you okay? Can you get in and out of the shower? Do you need anything? Can I go get you some ice? Let me go get you some food." And he takes care of all that. He probably gets his pillows all set up and even turns SportsCenter on for him so that he can lay on the bed and watch TV. And then he gets a room next door, and he goes in the room, and he sleeps. And the next morning, he goes back to the owner of the Motel 6, and he says, "Hey, I got to leave. Here's 2 days' wages. Here's $500. He said, "Use this to take care of the guy in room 216. He says, "And if he needs anything beyond this, I'll give you more money." He probably had to give him his credit card number. That's how it would work today. But he says, "I'll be back through here on my return trip." He said, "I'll check in. If you need anything else, I will cover it." He says, "I will sacrifice my own personal resources, my own time, my own agenda, everything I can do to help make sure this man is taken care of." At this point, Jesus stops the story, and he comes back to the man. Now, the man had originally asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He was looking to draw a line about who was in and who was out. But Jesus will not play that game. Jesus will not play a game where we draw a line about who it's okay for us to give care to and who it's okay for us to ignore. Because Jesus knows, and he says this throughout his Gospels and other places, that if we draw a line like that, what we will do is we will shrink it to the place that we only want to give compassion and mercy to those who are like us. That we'll only give compassion to those who in some ways can repay us. That idea that I might have you over for dinner, but in the back of my mind, not that I'm doing it for this reason, I know down the road you'll have me over for dinner. I'll bring you a casserole when you're hurting because I know down the road you'll bring me a casserole when I'm hurting. And Jesus says that is not at all what this is about. Because for Jesus, this whole issue isn't about who we have to care for. It's about who we get to care for. That the whole idea is that there's not a limit on who it is that we should be giving mercy to. That if there is a person who is made in the image of God, if there is a person that God loves, that for those of us who claim the way of Jesus, we get to care for all of them. And so what Jesus says to the man when he finishes, he says, which one of these men do you think is being a neighbor to the man who was beaten on the side of the road? And he immediately knows that it probably pained him to have to say the Samaritan, but he said the one who gave mercy. And so Jesus says, go and be a good neighbor. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to take seriously what Jesus says, this challenges how I think about neighbors and how I think about who it is that I might give care to. And truthfully, it challenged me to the point where I really don't want to do anything because it's a whole lot easier to keep doing what I've always been doing. But the fact of the matter is that if all I do is know the right answer, but my life doesn't reflect it in my actions, I've just become like the legal expert. Because I know what's right, but I'm trying to justify myself by rationalizing away what I'm doing or not doing. That if I'm really going to be a follower of Jesus, what I have to do is to embrace the message, and I have to begin to try and live it out in a way that does what Jesus asks. And so I may need to rethink about who I'm assuming to be my neighbors. Maybe it's not just the people who live in the closest proximity to me. Maybe it's not just the 6 or 8 houses around me, although truth be told, most of us don't know those people very well either. Maybe it's not just the people that I like to hang out with or eat supper with or have an occasional game night with or watch the game with or the people that I go out after work with. If we're really going to take seriously this idea that we need to be a good neighbor and that there is no one who should miss out on the care and mercy of God and that it's our job to give it to them, then really what it means is that we have to become aware, that we have to begin to see with new eyes, that we have to begin to look for people who are hurting or are in need. Now, it might be a neighbor in your neighborhood, maybe an elderly person who you haven't seen come out of their house in a couple weeks. It might be someone down the hall in your office who's struggling, that you know is dealing with hardship in their life and they need someone to walk with them and care for them. It might be the single mom that's trying to wrangle their kids in Walmart and is distraught and beside themselves. It might be the person who has a different religion than you or who worships in a way that is different than what you're used to. It might be the gay person who doesn't feel welcome in our community. Because this whole issue isn't about us becoming the judge of the people and deciding whether or not how they got themselves in the situation of having need is right or wrong. Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus just said, if they were created in my image, if they reflect me, if they're a person I love, it's your job. You don't have to. You get to care for them. And if you don't, you're not really living into what it is that God calls us to do. That if we follow Jesus, we will be good neighbors. That's just part of what it is. I bet when that Samaritan man left the Motel 6 the morning after he brought the beaten man in, that he had the greatest sense of joy and wholeness that he may have ever known in his life. I bet that there was no part of him that regretted that he had had to push off his meeting in Jericho at 8 o'clock that morning for 1 o'clock that afternoon. I bet there was no part of him that wondered, oh no, I hope I get the promotion, that he was more worried with bowing down to the bottom line of the company than doing what God wants. I bet when he left, he felt so good because he had walked in the way that God had invited him to. And I bet that he began to experience the very eternal life that the legal expert came and said, how do we get it? It's because he was doing the very things that Jesus has said to do. And what I believe, just more than I know how to tell you, is I think that will be true in your life too. That if you want to know the wholeness and the fullness of what God invites us into, if you want to know the surrendered place where we give up ourselves and yield to what God wants, I believe that when we begin to be a good neighbor, that we'll find that too. That we'll experience a joy and a wholeness that is worth everything that it might cost us. Because what we gain in return is far greater than anything we could have found anywhere else. Because if we want to take seriously following the way of Jesus, we have to be a good neighbor. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you are loving and that you are faithful. And Lord, we thank you that you desire to lead us into the deeper ways of what it means to follow you. That you long to see us not become like the legal expert that know the right answers, but don't take it into our lives to do the very things you ask. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us become like that Samaritan man that sees a need and looks for ways to meet it. That we would become people who give care and grace and mercy in abundance. Not to just the people that it's easy to give care to, but to every person made in your image that you love. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.